Well, it was 1 year ago that we began to study the book of Beginnings, or the book of Genesis. And throughout this study, we've come across many interesting characters with many interesting names that we won't go into. I will say Methuselah has been one of my favorites. But think about the characters. I mean, there was Adam and Eve, there was Cain and Abel, we read about Seth and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and so many other characters that we've gotten to know. And maybe it's the first time you've even heard of some of these people, but we've studied every word, we've looked at every word, we've read every word in the book of Genesis, and maybe this is the first time that you've ever gone through the whole book of Genesis. So this has been a great study, and over the past few months, we have been studying about the lives of Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, and his sons, and mainly looking at the life of Joseph. And so last week in Genesis chapter 49, we watched as Jacob prophesied over his sons with blessings and warnings. Well, in tonight's study, we will read the last chapter of Genesis, and we will cover the period of time from Jacob's burial to Joseph's burial. And so this chapter covers a time span of about 50 years, probably about 54. Well, let's pick up our story in Genesis chapter 50, verse 1, where Joseph begins to mourn the passing of his father. Genesis 51 says, "Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him." Now, remember that in Genesis 46:4, Jacob's desire was that Joseph would put his hands on Jacob's eyes. And remember, what that meant was that as Jacob dies, he wanted Joseph to be the son who actually closes his eyelids. And so he desired that to happen, and here it is, it's happening. Joseph did this and gave Jacob the farewell kiss. And in verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. That's a lot of mourning, 70 days, a little over 2 months they mourned. But this was the tradition of the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptian process of mummification is pretty interesting. The Egyptians had this process of preserving their dead for burial that we still don't completely understand to this day. We do, however, understand their process of mummification to some degree thanks to some ancient Egyptian writings that were brought to America possibly about the 1800s. Now, it was July 4th, 1835, that a man by the name of Michael Chandler set up his sideshow attraction in Kirtland, Ohio. Now, his exhibit consisted of 4 Egyptian mummies and several Egyptian artifacts, including ancient Egyptian writings. Now, there was a man who also lived nearby in Kirtland, Ohio, by the name of Joseph Smith, who claimed that he was a prophet, a seer, and a revelator. And it was this Joseph Smith that started the Mormon Church. Some of the local followers saw Chandler's roadside exhibit of the mummies and Egyptian writings, and arranged a meeting between Michael Chandler and Joseph Smith in these ancient Egyptian writings. Members of the church raised about $2,400 and bought the entire exhibit, and Joseph began translating these ancient Egyptian writings. Claiming that he was a seer would be able to translate all languages from the original language into something that was understandable, and so Joseph, the self-proclaimed seer, should have had no problem translating these ancient Egyptian manuscripts into the modern language of their day. And what's interesting is that it wasn't until we found the Rosetta Stone that gave us 2 different dialects of Egyptian along with a translation in Greek, and that gave us the key to understanding Egyptian hieroglyphs. Well, they didn't really have that knowledge at this point in time, at least not in Kirtland, Ohio. And so they didn't really have any way to check up on whether Joseph's interpretations and translations were correct or not. And so Joseph translated some of the Egyptian hieroglyphics into what members of the LDS Church today call the Book of Abraham. Now, this Book of Abraham is very interesting because in it, Joseph Smith tells stories about many gods, not just one god, and how these many gods met at a boardroom somewhere near the planet Kolob. And there, Jesus and Lucifer, brothers, came together before the gods to present their plans to save the world, to save mankind. And they chose Jesus over Lucifer. And Lucifer got mad, and that's when the fall of the angels happened. And then we can get into all the stories about how those that didn't fight as noble in the pre-existence are born as black people here on the planet today. And all these crazy stories that Joseph cooked up from his attempt to translate these Egyptian writings. Well, to make a long story short, Egyptologists finally got a handle on the meanings of Egyptian hieroglyphs, and as a result, Joseph Smith's Book of Abraham, well, it was able to be tested. It was able to be checked up on to see if the translations were accurate. Well, it turned out that this Book of Abraham that talked about gods and Kolob and Jesus and Lucifer actually turned out to be a book on mummification. It was a book about how to take a dead person and embalm them. So Dr. John Wilson, a professor of Egyptology at the University of Chicago, wrote this: "The facts prove that this papyri and the drawings are nothing more than instructions on how to embalm a mummy." And so in one fatal swoop, we learn two things. We learn that Joseph Smith is a fraud and not a seer of God. And we learn a little bit about Egyptian mummification, all in the same document. Isn't that great? Well, these writings do help us to better understand how Joseph, not Joseph Smith, but Joseph the son of Jacob, how did Joseph and the doctors that came along and actually embalmed his father, that we understand a little bit more about this process as a result of these ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs that Joseph Smith had at some point in time. But speaking of Joseph, the son of Israel, it's interesting, you know, to understand that of all of the Hebrews, of all of the Israelites, the two that are actually buried through the process of Egyptian mummification that we know of are Jacob and Joseph. Well, we're talking about death here. And while death is no laughing matter, I can't help but notice that Joseph turned his daddy into a mummy. And so I just, you know, I thought that was pretty interesting. But, yeah. You don't come here for the good jokes. I was at a comedy club, you know. You come here for a Bible study. So we'll move on. Whew. Well, seriously, though, there are those who are very concerned about proper burial procedures. There are those who are concerned that they're going to do the wrong thing when it comes to their burial. Can you bury people below ground, or do you have to bury people above ground in a mausoleum? Is it wrong to cremate, or is it okay to set us ablaze and turn us into ashes? Do I need to keep the ashes together in an urn, or can I scatter them to the wind or throw them into the ocean? I'm pretty sure that whatever you choose to do will be fine. You're dead, okay? So as far as I'm concerned, Brendan knows that you can burn me, bury me, or blast me out of a cannon. I really don't care, you know, because I'm not there. That's this tent that I used for a while. You know, I put some mileage on it, and I'm done with it. And my spirit in heaven with the Lord. And I'm not so concerned up there about what happens to that tent that I used to dwell in. Now, the real question behind the concern is, well, can I damage my body in such a way that God can't resurrect it, you know, when the resurrection comes, so that my body can come back together the way it needs to be? And I would suggest this, that God can do all things that are possible. And it is possible for God to resurrect your body so that you have an eternal body at the end of time. So whether you are buried above ground or buried below ground or whatever, however you were cremated or scattered to the wind or left for dogs to nibble on, I don't know. But whatever it may be, God can resurrect your body and give you a perfect body that is led by the Spirit. And He will, for those who trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. We will receive a glorified eternal body at the resurrection of the dead. And we'll talk a little bit more about that towards the end of the study. But let's jump into verse 4 here. Genesis 50, verse 4. Now when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.'" Now in Egypt, again, there were these 70 days of public mourning. And this was typical of a royal person dying. When royalty would pass on to the next life, the royalty demanded the 70 days of mourning. So it would appear that Jacob was seen as royalty in Egypt. No doubt that Joseph was royalty. He was second only to Pharaoh. But now Jacob, over these years that he's stayed in Egypt, has become seen as this royal figure too, the father of Joseph. And so after this time of mourning, Joseph asked Pharaoh if he could bury his father in Canaan, as was requested by Jacob. And verse 6 says, "And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he has made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering." This was quite possibly the longest funeral procession ever. Have you ever been at a stoplight and an officer pulls into the stoplight, turns on his lights, blocks you from going in the direction that you were going to go in, and the next thing you know, you're sitting there going, "Oh, well, what's going on here? What's the problem?" And then you see the big black hearse driving by, and you're like, "Oh, you know," and all of a sudden you're a little more understanding of being stopped at this light. And so, you know, depending on, you know, how many people this person knew, I mean, this procession can go on for, you know, a couple of minutes, 10 minutes. I mean, who knows how many cars are behind the hearse there. Well, with this, I mean, this was probably the longest funeral procession in the history of the world, because you had all of these Egyptians, you had all of these Israelites, and they're traveling not just, you know, down the street to the funeral home and then to the graveside from there, but they're going from Egypt back to Canaan with this huge procession. And so, man, it was not only was it great in numbers, but it was great in distance as far as how far they're traveling with the embalmed body of Jacob, to bury him. And, you know, it's interesting to me, you know, that he wants to be buried, you know, alongside of his family and his wife Leah. But I would just say this, you know, we can tend to make a real big deal out of a dead body. You know, because that's what we knew. That's the person that we knew. That's their body lying there. And I've even, you know, heard about, you know, little old ladies or little old men that, you know, they're on their last dime, and yet they're trying to pay for this coffin that's elaborate with a silken lining, and it's all going to rot in the ground. You know, it's not dishonoring, in my opinion. It's not dishonoring. I mean, put me in a pine box. I don't spend any money on it. You know, stick a wooden cross over the graveside and just call it done, man. I mean, I'm not there. I'm in heaven with the Lord. Don't spend money on my dead body that's just going to rot in the ground. So take it for what you will. Have an elaborate funeral. That's your choice, and it's understandable because we do mourn over losing that person. That's hard. I mean, and I don't mean to make light of that. We mourn over that lost person because the relationship that we once experienced with them is no longer there. I believe that we would do better to rejoice in the memories that we had with that person rather than throw all of our money at trying to pretty up a dead body. So that's my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. I don't mean to be harsh about it, but if I die, you know, the rapture doesn't come before my body gives out, I would want my wife to take all of that money and spend it on herself, you know, and enjoy it and go pretty herself up, go get a makeover and get her hair redone. And I would rather her, you know, enjoy that money rather than throw that money into a pit in the ground. So anyway, we'll move along from there. Well, verse 10 says, "Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians.' Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as his property for a burial place." Machpelah. Turn to your neighbor and say, Machpelah. You know, I just love that. That name just kind of rolls right off the tongue. So they buried Joseph just as he commanded. Remember at the end of chapter 49, last week, Jacob commanded Joseph to bury him in the cave purchased by Abraham. Jacob pointed out that this is the cave where they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And Jacob said, "There I buried Leah." Now, that's interesting to me because Leah is his first wife, not the one that he really wanted. So remember, Laban tricked him into marrying Leah first. And so it was kind of a whole scam that happened back then. But it was Leah, his first wife, to whom bore Judah. Judah was the one who the Messiah would eventually come through. And so you can see in a way that God directed this burial that Leah was the one that ended up by his side as far as the dead body of Leah ended up by the side of Jacob there in the grave. Well, verse 14 moves along. "And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" Well, let's talk a moment about forgiveness here. Because clearly Joseph's brothers, who sold Joseph into slavery when he was 17 years old, now they've been in Egypt for 17 years. So there was kind of like this rebirth of sorts when they came back to Egypt for food and then they discovered that, hey, Joseph, this guy who's leading Egypt, he's second only to Pharaoh, he's our brother. He's the guy we sold when he was only 17 years old to Egyptian or to the Ishmaelite slave traders who took him to Egypt, and somehow he ended up here on top of the heap. So when he was 17 years old, we sold him into slavery. Then we thought he was gone, or we don't know what happened to him. And then we found him. He's in Egypt, and it's been 17 years since we've been back with him. So I'm thinking maybe there was some numerical significance. I mean, they were always talking, you know, there's a lot of hype about numbers and the meanings of numbers in these cultures. And so they're thinking, oh, wow, it was 17 when we sold him. It's 17 years now after we see him again. Maybe it's time. Maybe this is some symbol that we're about to get punished for what we did when he was 17 years old. The whole death of the father is bringing fear into their lives. And they're worried that the kindness that Joseph had been showing them up until this moment was about to end, and now the hammer's finally going to drop. Man, guilt can be a horrible thing, can't it? Guilt can be a horrible thing because with guilt comes always the fear that the hammer's about to drop. We're finally going to get it. We're finally going to get the big, you know, boot, the big thumb, the big kibosh. Joseph's response at this point in time, It's as if his brothers are coming to him and saying, you know, the promise that you made to forgive us and whatnot, we really don't believe them. And so we got to come back one more time and make sure that you're going to be okay. And it's kind of a diss. It's like, what, am I not worth my word? I mean, I tell you that I forgive you. I tell you, I show you with my actions that you're forgiven, but you got to come back and make sure again. I mean, it's almost a diss on Joseph that they don't believe him. But his response is every bit as gracious as his first act of forgiveness towards his brothers when they showed up looking for food 17 years before. Genesis 50:19 continues, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about, as it is to this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You see, Joseph is saying, how can I hold a grudge against you when God is the one using this situation to save our entire family from famine? How can I be mad at you? How can I hold a grudge against you? And then Joseph acted upon his forgiveness by speaking to them kindly and providing for them and their family. And so, guys, it's not enough to say, well, I forgive you. I forgive you, but I'm still going to look at you mean. I'm still going to vibe you when you walk by. I'm still going to act like there's an issue between us. But when you confront me on it, I'm going to say, oh, no, I forgive you. We're cool. But then the stares and the snares and the evil eye. And no, don't give people the stink eye after you tell them that you forgive them. If you say that you forgive them, then treat them like they're forgiven. Well, what does it mean to treat them like they're forgiven? Well, think about it like this. How many enemies do you send a Christmas card to? How many people that you're upset about are you sending Christmas cards to? 1, 2, 10? None? Warren Wiersbe tells a story about a man named Dr. William Sangster. Dr. Sangster was addressing Christmas cards, and a house guest was shocked to see an envelope addressed to a man who had brutally attacked Sangster 18 months before. "Surely you're not sending a greeting to him," the man said. "Why not?" asked Sangster. "But you remember," the guest began, "18 months ago." Sangster recalled the thing the man had done to him. But he also recalled that at the time, he had resolved to put it out of his mind. "It was a thing I would remember to forget," he said, and he did. Now, Dr. Sangster remembered to forget, just like Joseph remembered to forget. When we forgive others, we are choosing to remember to forget. It almost seems like a paradox, a contradiction, to remember to forget. I mean, what does that mean? Well, think about it like this. If you can turn to Hebrews very quickly and hold your place there in Genesis. In Hebrews chapter 10, we see God remembering to forget. Well, how does God forget? I mean, God is all-knowing. Can he forget something? Well, no, God can't forget something. Do we forget anything? Well, no, we really don't. I mean, we do forget some things, but it's still in our memory banks. It's still there. It can still pop up at any minute. And there's some times that we see those people that have wronged us, and maybe we've forgotten for a certain amount of time, but then all of a sudden there's that memory. Well, at that point in time, we have to remember that, no, we've forgotten that. We've forgotten that. Hebrews 10:16 says this, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So God, who is all-knowing, he's all-knowing. How can he not know? How can he forget when he's all-knowing? God cannot not know something, because God knows everything. Since he's all-knowing, how does he forget our sins? How does he remember them no more? Well, what this basically means is that he chooses to not bring to mind the former sins of those who have trusted in Jesus for salvation. So it's not that he actually forgets our sins. He chooses to not remember them. Well, such is our forgiveness for others. When people wrong us, we must choose to not remember those wrongs anymore. And when we forgive others, we must remind ourselves not to bring to mind those things that we have forgiven. And so when those things do pop back in, when someone wrongs us, and we forgive them like we should, but then that memory pops back in, remember what they did? At that point in time, that's when we remember. No, we've forgotten that. We've let that go. Then we can show acts of kindness to those who are even our enemies when we choose to remember to forget. That's what forgiveness is all about. And I'll tell you guys, and I try to remind myself of this too, forgiveness is not found in the human heart. The human heart holds grudges, and we want to hold on to bitterness, and we want to hold on to the fact that someone has wronged us, and we're going to get them back some way, somehow. That's what's in the human heart. And so it's only the heart of God that can offer true forgiveness. And so if you're struggling with forgiveness tonight, you must go to God and ask Him to put in your heart forgiveness towards those people who have wronged you. It's the only way you can forgive. And then continue to remind yourself. When you're reminded of those people who have done you wrong, you have to remind yourself that, no, I've given those things to God, and so I choose to forget them. Well, verse 22, Genesis 50, 22 says this. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so there's that promise continued again that the land will be Israel's. Verse 25, then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt, no doubt to later, under Moses, be brought back to the land of Canaan. But this is the book of Genesis. It begins with paradise created. Death isn't part of the program at all, neither is sin. But then, sin entered the world through Adam. And as a result, so did death. And so death entered the world. And so paradise created became paradise lost. And here, at the end of the book of Genesis, the death of Jacob followed by the death of his son Joseph. And so the beginning of the book of beginnings, the start of the book of Genesis, begins with creation, with life, with paradise on earth. But the book ends with death and misery, dead bodies and bones being hauled around and buried in ground. It's not the way it was intended to be. Man wasn't designed to die. Man was designed to live. The paradise created was paradise lost because of the sins of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and so on and so forth. The fortunate thing, though, is that paradise lost can be paradise regained through the bloodshed of the second Adam. If you can, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, we see paradise regained in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 21, it says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, that's a pretty scary verse if you look at it in one way. Because where it says, in Adam all die, verse 22, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so in one sense, yes, every person who has ever lived and then died or was resurrected will live again. But the question is this, will you live for eternity in heaven? Will you live for eternity in hell? In Christ, we all live. We'll all live eternally. Some the glory of God the Father in heaven, some to the glory of God the Father in hell. Because every knee will eventually bow, and every tongue will eventually confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But it was through Adam that death came to this planet. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By Adam came death, but by the man God, Jesus Christ, comes the resurrection of the dead. And look at verse 47, because Paul continues in verse 47, speaking to those who have trusted in the salvation offered through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Understand that. That paradise created became paradise lost because of Adam's sin. And through Adam's sin, the rest of the world became corrupt. Because of Adam's sin, death entered the world. Because of the man of sin, because Adam sinned, his spirit died that day. And he could pass no spirit on to his offspring. That's why we must become born again. Well, becoming born again, that's being born of the Spirit, being born from above. And as this human is dust and ashes when it dies, when this body goes into the ground and just becomes so much dust, this body dies. This body, it's gonna be over one day. But if I'm born from above, then this corruptible body will put on incorruption and experience paradise, the true paradise, found in an eternal relationship with God in heaven. And so as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man for those who put their faith and their trust in Jesus alone. Not in church attendance, not in a baptism, not in my daddy was a preacher one time and grandpa used to evangelize, not because I'm a good person, not for any reason except that we have completely, wholly trusted in Jesus' finished work upon the cross. And so paradise lost can be paradise reclaimed by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.